don't know if you've ever noticed this before. I tend to notice these sorts of things when I'm visiting other churches and worshiping with in other churches. But there's something that happens. If you've been in a church where they recite the Lord's Prayer, as we do each week, there's kind of a pause that comes oftentimes, especially if you're visiting, right? Where you wait and see what's the acceptable term, right? Is it debts or is it trespasses, right? Are we forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or is it forgive us our trespasses? There are people who don't even care. They just say whatever they're going to say. And, you know, you hear debts and trespasses all over the place, right? But if you think about it, technically there is a difference between those two words as we have them in English, debts and trespasses. Trespass is a sin, right, which violates God's law. It's technically just a sin. Whereas debt refers to something that is owed to another person. So technically there is a difference in our understanding of those words. In Matthew 6, where Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer that we recite together, the word that is used is not the general term that is typically translated, though, as sin or trespass, but rather a less frequently used word in the New Testament that actually does mean debt. And when you read the context of the Lord's Prayer, it kind of makes sense as he talks about this. What is the debt that is owed? But at the same time, right? I don't think we need to fight over it. You know, there's no reason to split churches over debts or trespasses, that word. Because the debt that we owe is due to our trespasses, right? So both are true. Both are accurate. Technically, I think it should be translated debts, but it's Jesus refers to our sin as a debt because we owe him a penalty for it. Because of our sin, we are indebted to God, and we can then never satisfy that debt unless we be released by God's forgiveness. The Westminster Shorter Catechism helps us to kind of flesh those things out. If you look in your bulletin on the bottom of page 7, we've been using the Westminster Shorter Catechism as a guide for this sermon series in the Lord's Prayer. So this is actually now question 105. We're nearing the end. If you remember, there's 107 questions in the Catechism. So let's recite this together, though, as we prepare to look at this petition. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask, because by his grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. Now, I think it's important to remember, as I've been trying to stress, as I at least stressed this in the beginning when we first started looking at the Lord's Prayer, but throughout this prayer, especially in this fifth petition, we have to remember that this prayer is intended to be prayed not by unbelievers who do not know Christ, right? This is a prayer for the children of God who are able to call him our Father who art in heaven, right? That's how it begins, our Father who art in heaven. So you have to have faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and able to call him our Father, and therefore this prayer is for believers, for his children. And that's an important thing to remember in this petition especially, because we're not praying and asking that God would forgive us our debts because we have forgiven other people. Right? We're asking, rather, that God forgive us our debts, and we're looking for our ability and willingness to forgive others as evidence that he has indeed forgiven us. Let me try to make this as simply as possible. We don't earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. Right? We are enabled to forgive others because God has already forgiven us and give us hearts and new hearts. You'll notice that the title of our sermon this morning, it's not forgiving forgiven hearts, right? Like if we're actually earning our forgiveness. It's forgiven forgiving hearts. That comes first. We're forgiven and then we are able to forgive. It's not that we forgive and that causes God to forgive us, right? We're forgiven first and then we're able to forgive others. In fact, Jesus actually teaches that because God has forgiven our debt in Christ, we therefore ought to forgive others. So it's not an earning of God's forgiveness through forgiving others, but it's a mark of our forgiveness. So let's look at the scriptures, though. Turn, if you would, if you have your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18. If you know anything about the structure of the book of Matthew, Matthew is actually comprised of five major discourses which Christ gives, discourses or speeches or sermons, right? We have obviously the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, where we find the Lord's Prayer. And this is another one in chapter 18. In fact, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll know it's mostly red, right? Because it's a speech or sermon by Jesus himself. And we're going to look at the part here, at the last part, where Jesus is asked a question by the apostle, or Jesus is asked a question by the apostle Peter. And Peter's question and Jesus' response, his answer to that question, are directly related to this fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer and gives us insight into what it means when we say or we ask, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So look at Peter's question in verse 21. This is Matthew 18, verse 21. "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" Let me just stop right there for a second. If you know the context, this might seem like an odd question. Especially when you consider what Jesus had just finished saying. I'm not going to read it for you, but in verses 15 through 20, you might know this passage. Jesus had just taught his disciples how to deal with sin in the church, in the kingdom of heaven. "If someone sins," he says, "go and confront him individually. If he doesn't listen, take two or three witnesses with you. If he still doesn't listen, take it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, treat him as a tax collector and a Gentile." Right? That's the process he's teaching in verses 15 through 20. We sometimes refer to that as the process of church discipline. This kind of gradation or movement from, confront them individually, then take two or three witnesses, then take it to the church. But having just taught his disciples how to deal with this sin in the community of believers, Peter's question may seem a little bit odd, right? I thought he just answered this question. But actually, Peter's question is quite logical. You see, Jesus has just been talking about how to deal with sin amongst the collective body of his people. But now Peter wants to know, okay, Jesus, you've told us about the church's role in this process, how we're supposed to collectively deal with sin in our midst, in the church, in the kingdom of God. But what about me personally? How many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? Right? I get what you're talking about in the church, but me, what am I supposed to do? His question, so what's happening here is Peter, we're moving through Peter's question from this kind of discussion of how to deal with sin as a church body, right? To how we ought to behave individually as citizens of the kingdom of heaven when addressing sin in a brother or sister in Christ. And we know that we've moved into this different kind of discussion because of the way Jesus answers. Jesus doesn't say, "Weren't you just listening? I said, go confront them individually, then take two or three witnesses, and if that doesn't work, take them to the church, and they still don't listen, treat them as a tax collector or Gentile." But he doesn't say that. That's not what he says. Look at verse 22. He says, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." When I was a child, I loved this verse because I started doing the math, right? And you know how it goes. So, 7 times 70 is 490. And I figured there were a couple of people I knew who sinned against me at least twice a week. Right? And so, that would, if I did the math, I think that's about 4.5 years. Their forgiveness would run out. And then I could stop having to forgive them, and what a glorious day that would be. Right? I'd hit that 490. Now, you kind of laugh at the musing of a child, right? But don't we kind of do that in our hearts, even if we're not saying it in that way? But when we begin to keep track or wonder when we can finally have our day of payback, you miss the point entirely of what Jesus is talking about here. By using this designation of 70 times 7, which is the number of perfection, right, or wholeness, he's saying that we ought to have a continual heart of forgiveness that never runs out, that never runs dry. That our hearts ought to be marked not by retribution or even the pursuit of justice, but by perfect forgiveness. By perfect forgiveness. In fact, that's how Jesus finishes this sermon. He says that you and I, each of us, must forgive our brother from our hearts. Look at verse 35. You jump down to the end of this chapter. Right? He says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." So you see what happens here. This passage, this topic, begins with Jesus' call for perfect forgiveness, 70 times 7. And it ends with a command from Jesus to forgive our brothers from our hearts. So it's, our forgiveness ought to be perfect and sincere. 70 times 7, perfect, whole, and sincere, from the heart. Not just, "I forgive you in the Lord," right? It's not through gritted teeth, but it's supposed to be from the heart, sincere, and perfect. And in between those two, the beginning and the end of this passage, Jesus tells a story or a parable about the kingdom of heaven. And this parable naturally falls into three scenes in which we're going to see. And I've listed these for you if you want in the bulletin on the bottom of page 6, I think it is. Yes. These three scenes where we're going to see perfect forgiveness, perfect justice, and then perfect wrath. Perfect forgiveness, perfect justice, and then perfect wrath. So, let's begin by looking and seeing what perfect forgiveness of the king in the first scene of this parable looks like. So if you're in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23. Okay, so Matthew 18, verse 23. "For this reason," this is Jesus speaking now, of course, "for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." Now, the first thing I want you to notice in this first scene, this opening scene of this parable, is the enormity of the debt that is owed by the servant. Right? When this king begins to settle his accounts with his servants, one servant was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I don't think we get that number unless you think about the enormity of it. When he says 10,000 talents, Jesus is using an astronomical number. He might have said it was incalculable. He couldn't count it. Right? That number of this debt, the amount of money he owed. Let me do a little math for you. One day's wages was about one denarius for a daily worker, right? In the field, you get one denarius. And 10,000 talents is about 55 million denarii. Okay? 55 million. Little context here. Herod the Great, his annual revenue for his entire kingdom, all the taxes that were paid to Herod in one year, totaled 900 talents. Okay? So for your average laborer of Jesus' day, it would have taken him 180,000 years to pay off his debt. For your average laborer. 180,000 years. He might as well have said he owed him a bazillion dollars. Right? Whatever that number is. Right? It's incalculable. So the point of this first part of the story is to make us ask this question: who of us doesn't owe the King of Heaven an incalculable debt like this? Think about this. Think about your state of existence before Christ drew you to Himself. Think about your philandering and wandering ways, not even giving the King of Heaven a second thought. Think about the ways before you became a citizen of the Kingdom of Heaven, the ways in which you rebelled against the One whom you didn't even know, right? And how it wasn't until you learned of the demands of holiness from God that you learned how far short you had fallen to meet those requirements of holiness. But lest you become boastful in your Christian life, right? Let's remember that our debt also includes all the ways that we have come short and broken God's laws, especially now that we know who He is and what His perfection requires. But it doesn't stop there. Not only do we owe God for the sins of our pre-Christian life and our present Christian life, but all of our sins that we are yet to commit, right? For that we are indebted to Him. And so in the words of Christ, right, we owe our king 10,000 talents or $1 billion, right? It's an incalculable debt. Or think about this in another way. Don't think about it in what is owed, but what has been paid in order to clear your debt. What Christ has done on your behalf. It was our assurance of pardon this morning. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Think about what that means. I mean, sometimes we just kind of gloss over that. It's a wonderful promise, and it's you ought to take it to heart. But think of what it means. In order for our perfect and holy King to reconcile us to God, Christ had to become sin. On the cross, Christ became immoral, impure, sensual, an idolater, a sorcerer, short-tempered, a drunk, a lover of money, a sexual deviant, a murderer, a whore, and a prostitute. All of those things. Now how much do you owe him for what he has paid? So with this enormous debt, it's easy to see why the king demands justice, right? In Jesus' parable, the justice of the king is there in verse 25. He says, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment be made. Justice had to be met, and repayment had to be made. And because of the enormous size and of this debt and the inability to pay it, the king demands that he and his whole family be sold off into slavery. But the servant falls on his knees before him and pleads for patience. Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Notice he doesn't ask that the debt be wiped clean. That would kind of be ludicrous, right? That's kind of going too far. It's like overstepping your bargaining, from the get-go. He doesn't have that right. Instead, he merely asks for patience. He understands the demands for justice and payments must be made, so he says, please, be patient and I'll pay it off. But if you think about it, that request is even more ludicrous. Like he's got 180,000 years of earning power left, in his life to pay back this $1 billion. He's grasping at straws, and he's hoping beyond hope that something might change. And if you think about it, up until this point, there's nothing extraordinary about this story. Right? This happens time and time again in the world of business and finance. Someone owes a debt, he can't make payment, so he asks for a little more time. Right? Please just be patient. Can you extend my payment plan or something? But then, the illogical, the unimaginable, and the most ludicrous thing happens. Verse 27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Now that's strange. That is not the way things are supposed to happen between kings and servants, between creditors and debtors. In the normal realm of business, the king had two options, right? He could sell the servant off with his family and cut his losses, because he's probably not going to make back that money that he gave to him, that it's owed to him. Or he could show some patience and see if he could pay it off a little by little, at least get something. But you see, the king here doesn't do the just thing. He does the merciful thing. He actually releases the slave and forgives the debt. He wipes his slate clean. That's what Paul means when he says that Christ became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Remember earlier we were talking about this passive and active obedience and the ways in which Christ pays for our sin. He not only suffers the punishment for it, but he fulfills all righteousness, and that is imputed to us. That's what's happening here. He's canceling out his debt and paying it all. In Christ we become the righteousness of God. Well, hopefully you see the purpose or the point of this first scene. It's pretty obvious, I think. Jesus is comparing the enormity of the servant's debt with the enormity of the king's forgiveness. He's comparing the greatness of the demands of justice with the greatness of God's forgiveness that meets those demands. You see, the king would have been well within his rights to demand perfect justice. But instead, the king shows perfect forgiveness. He releases and forgives his debt completely. And this is a lesson, right, that's understood by all those who have found forgiveness in Christ, isn't it? But sometimes we forget. We forget the great enormity of our debt and the great payment that has been made for it and the forgiveness that is ours through the mercy of our God and our King. And the same thing happens to the servant. He forgets. Look what happens next. In the second scene of Jesus' parable, beginning in verse 28. So Matthew 18, verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now here is perfect justice. This scenario between the two servants mirrors the first one, right? Between the king and the servant, except for one thing, it's the size of the debt. Right? 100 denarii. Remember, keep this in context, the first servant owed 10,000 talents, about 55 million denarii. The second servant owes his fellow servant 100 denarii. So one of the lessons, as you remember, a denarii is about a day's wages for a laborer, right? So it's about 100 days. It's about a third of an annual paycheck or something like that. So here's the lesson that I think we're supposed to be getting from this second scene. In the kingdom of heaven, the debt that we owe to our fellow servants pales in comparison to the debt that we owe to our king. Okay? Let me say that again so we can sink in. In the kingdom of heaven, in the church, among the believers in Christ, the debt that we owe to our fellow servants pales in comparison to the debt that we owe to our king. Or maybe you can put it the other way too. The debt that others owe to us pales in comparison to the debt that we owe to our king. Do you remember the story? We actually sang Psalm 51 this morning as our opening hymn. But do you remember the reason for that psalm of confession that David wrote? Well, the story where in which he committed adultery, King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then in an attempt to cover it up, he murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And after these egregious and heinous sins, he repents, right? After he's confronted by Nathan the prophet, he repents, and he writes Psalm 51. That's his confession of sin. And in that psalm, David says an amazing thing. He says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." I don't know about you, but those words reading those growing up and even today, those words seem inappropriate to me. Let me explain why. I'm not trying to denigrate God's word, but why it strikes me as odd. What in the world is he talking about, right? He just committed adultery, and then he committed murder as he murdered the husband of the woman that he had adultery with to cover it up. And he thinks, and he confesses, "I've only sinned against God. I've only sinned against you." Right? That doesn't make sense to me. Right? It shouldn't. It should make you stop and think, what's going on here? You see, what's happening is David understood that, yes, he owed a debt to his fellow man for his sins, but that the debt that he owed to God far surpassed that debt that he owed to his fellow man. It's not that his offense to Uriah and Bathsheba didn't matter. It's just that his offense to God was far greater in comparison. In Jesus' parable here in Matthew 18, the servant understands the demands of justice. So he demands complete repayment from his fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. He actually seizes him, begins to choke him. "Pay back what you owe." He's just been shown perfect forgiveness, and now he's demanding perfect justice. Right? I gotta get what's due. It's remarkable, really. I mean, you would think that when the servant hears his fellow servant's words, what does he say? "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." He just finished saying those same exact words to the king, right? It would remind him of what he just said and how he was forgiven. But it doesn't, right? The forgiven servant has this short-term memory loss. He was unwilling to forgive or even have patience. So he went and throws the other man in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Now, it's interesting that this is the second scene, but I want you to think about this. If you had just witnessed this interaction between the king and his servant, if we hadn't just witnessed the interaction between the king and the servant, we wouldn't think much about this second scene of this parable. I mean, it actually makes sense. You owe a debt, you pay for the debt. Right? That's justice. That's how the world works. Right? It is perfectly logical for someone who is owed money to demand payment, and if payment cannot be made, it's perfectly logical for him to seek payment by any legal means, even throwing the debtor in prison. Right? So if you just took that second scene out of there without the context, it would just make perfect sense. Okay, he's looking for justice, he's trying to get justice. But as we've just seen from the actions of the king in this parable, the kingdom of heaven is different. In the kingdom of heaven, justice and mercy coexist as two equal values. They don't cancel each other out, right? Instead, the demands of justice illuminate the greatness of the king's mercy. And the granting of mercy illuminates the greatness of the king's justice. But the servant shows by his actions that he doesn't understand the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't understand what it means to live in this kingdom. I remember when I was a chaplain at Fort Bragg, there was a captain in my unit who was interviewing for a special job. It was a company commander position, which was a support unit for a special operations unit, so special forces, right? And it was a non-conventional job, so the process to get the job had more hoops to jump through, and there were different kinds of tests, background checks, intense interviews, psychological examinations, you know, and all sorts of things. Probably did ink blots, and I don't know what they, you know. But they did a lot to interview him through this process. Well, he made it through just about all the steps in this process until it came time for the final interview. And when that interview was over, I said, well, how did it go? And he didn't look happy. He said, well, everything was fine until they asked me what I would do in a particular hypothetical situation. Okay, now I got to hear the story. So, what did they ask you? This is what he said. They said, this was his scenario that they presented to him in his examination. Suppose you've been selected for this job as company commander in the special operations unit, and you become aware that one of your new soldiers lied about his past in order to get into the army. Right? He said that he had never used illegal drugs, but now as a company commander, you find out that he actually lied when he entered the military in order to get into the army. What would you do with this soldier that you would now caught in a lie? Well, he wanted to be seen as an officer who cares about morals and the integrity of his unit and soldiers, and so he told the interviewer that he wouldn't stand for it. He would kick that new soldier out of the army. After all, we can't tolerate drug users and liars in this army. The interviewer said, oh, really? And just stopped talking and slid a piece of paper over to the company commander who was interviewing for this job. And there on the paper was a record of how this captain had lied about his previous drug use in order to get into the army. But someone had shown him mercy when they found out and let him proceed. The very crime that this captain had committed and then been forgiven, he was unwilling to forgive and wanted to quickly punish that crime in another. He had been shown mercy, but he was unwilling to show mercy. Now, I think that's a funny story. I would have loved to have been on the fly on the wall, you know, like in that process during that interview, because that's kind of a classic kind of gotcha, you know, scenario there. But I imagine it's a little bit like David, too. If you remember, right, he declared to Nathan that the man who stole another man's sheep deserved to die. And what does Nathan say? You are that man. You are that man. But you and I, we do this all the time. Unless we can condemn this captain or even King David, right? And there's a principle at work here, and the principle is this. I think this is kind of some psychology that the Bible is teaching us about how we work, how human beings work. We typically don't forgive our brother's sins that most resemble our own. Think about that. We typically don't forgive our brother's sins that most resemble our own. The Apostle Paul actually talks about this in Romans chapter 2, right? He says, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. From that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same thing. You see that principle? We typically don't forgive our brother's sins that most resemble our own. Let me tell you something I've learned in, albeit, you know, somewhat limited, but experience in counseling with couples and with families. More times than not, there's what professional counselors call a designated patient in the scenario. And that's the person that everyone points to and says, see, it's his fault, or it's her fault. And if we could just fix this person, our family dynamic would just be perfect, right? It's that person, and they're the reason of all the conflict that is going on here. They're the designated patient. But what we often don't realize is that the sin which we are pointing out in others, in our own little designated patients, is quite often identical to our own. The reason that we can spot the other person's sin so easily is because we know it well, right? Because it resembles our own. Well, in these first two scenes of Jesus' parable, we see the contrast between perfect forgiveness on behalf of the king and then perfect justice, right, on behalf of the forgiven servant. The king showed perfect forgiveness, but it's not as if he forgot about justice. He remembered justice, but showed perfect forgiveness to his servant. The servant, however, remembered perfect justice, but he forgot about perfect forgiveness. And then after he throws his fellow servant in prison, verse 31 tells us that when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Now, I don't think his fellow servants were deeply grieved because they were afraid of what this wicked servant might do to them. Like, oh boy, he's collecting debts and I owe him something, so now. No, they were grieved because they felt compassion for their fellow servant who was treated with such strict justice. They knew that the wicked servant's actions were not in accordance with the way of the kingdom and the way of the king. They're not grieving because there's been an injustice, right? They're grieving over the perfect justice and the lack of forgiveness and the lack of mercy. They grieve because their fellow servant was merely just and not merciful, when he should have been both just and merciful as the king had been to him. So, out of concern for him, they go to their king. And that brings us to the final scene of Jesus' parable, in which we see now a picture of perfect anger or perfect wrath. Look at Matthew 18, beginning in verse 32. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Notice, when the king summons this wicked servant now, he's summoning him to pronounce judgment. He's not giving him another opportunity to plead his case. He's decided what to do now. And so when he asks in verse 33, "Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" That's a rhetorical question, right? It's too late now. Of course the servant should have shown mercy to his fellow slave, just as the king had shown to him. It's obvious that this is a pronouncement of judgment, because this time the king doesn't even give the servant an opportunity to plead for patience or mercy. Instead, in his anger, the king hands the wicked servant over to the torturers until he should pay back what is owed. Now, there's an interesting thing going on. Remember, I talked about, is it debts or trespasses, right, at the beginning of this, when we were talking at the beginning. Here, there's a question about the word jailer or torturer in verse 34, right? Some translations say jailer, some say torturer. But when you and I hear the word jailer, it probably brings to mind something different than what is actually trying to be conveyed here in this text. The word in Greek means a jailer, but not the kind of warden that you might be thinking of. The word refers to a person who exacts punishment or exacts payment from a person through torture. The king is turning him over to people who will extract payment until the servant repaid all that was owed to the king. Really a picture of hell, if you think about it, where perfect justice takes place. I was actually talking to someone this week earlier, and they were talking how they lean towards the idea of annihilationism, that, you know, a wicked person dies, you know, believers live for all eternity, but when a wicked person dies, their soul is ended or snuffed out. Or they said it's kind of like, you know, you throw a paper plate in the fire and it burns up, it's gone. Something like that. I don't know how you can read text like this one here and see that annihilation. And this is an eternity of punishment that he's handing him over for, this torturing. Remember, it would take 100,000 years, right? It's $1 billion, right? This is a picture of hell. How much torture do you suppose it takes to pay off 10,000 talents? If it's an incalculable amount, then the torture would be immeasurable or unmeasurable as well. Never ending. And that's perhaps why the other servants are grieving. Because they know what perfect justice looks like at the hand of the king. Right? It doesn't just mean a couple of nights in jail. Justice without mercy from the king means never ending torture. Let me ask you, do you understand now the immensity of your debt to the King of Heaven? Do you understand now the justice that he demands, but the mercy that he shows to those who plead for patience? Do you understand now the pettiness of holding the demands of justice over the head of your brother or your sister because they've offended you in some way? How petty that is in the kingdom of heaven. Right? Do you understand now what it means when we pray each week, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors"? Brothers and sisters, fellow servants of the King of Heaven, our Master and our King has forgiven us an immeasurable debt. So do we dare withhold forgiveness from our fellow servants? See, the church is not a place. The state and the court out there, that's where justice ought to be demanded and met, right? But in the church, it's the opposite. What did Jesus say? Turn the other cheek, right? Let him take your other cloak too. Give him the clothes off your back. It's perfect forgiveness and perfect mercy. Notice this as well. There are no caveats, no hoops to jump through. Jesus finishes this parable of his teaching by saying, "So also my heavenly Father will do to you, every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Those are sobering words. Don't forget, and may we never forget, the thrust of the Lord's teachings here. The Lord commands that we forgive others, our brothers and sisters in Christ, because of the enormous forgiveness and perfect forgiveness that He's shown to us. One more kind of army story. In the headquarters building of a unit I served in, and they're probably still around, there were posters lying in the hallway to the commander's office, and each poster had one of the seven army values on them. Anybody can name the seven army values? I won't quiz you, don't worry. The seven army values were loyalty, duty, respect, selfless service, honor, integrity, and personal courage. Those are all good and noble values. Every soldier should aspire to, even, you know, not non-soldiers. But I was always struck by the definition of respect on the poster. In big, bold letters, down the left side of the poster, it said, "Respect," right? And then in the center of the poster, a picture of two soldiers. They were mechanics, like helping each other work on an engine or something of some kind. And below that picture were these words. This is the definition of respect on the poster. "Treat people as they should be treated." Treat people as they should be treated. I used to wonder what brain surgeon came up with that horrible definition of respect. Treat people as they should be. I mean, that's exactly the mentality of the wicked servant. I'm going to treat you exactly as you deserve. I'm going to treat you as you should be treated. He was just and perfectly just. But you see that the goal of the servant of the king, the servant of the kingdom of heaven, is not to treat people as they should be treated. The goal of the servant of the kingdom of heaven is to treat people as he or she have been treated by the kingdom, by the King of Heaven. Not as they deserve, but as we've been treated by the King. If your brother sins against you, forgive your brother from your heart, just as you have been forgiven by your Father in heaven, because that is his heart. Let's pray.